Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
John chapter 16, beginning in verse 5, picking up kind of in the middle of what's probably your verse 4, as Jesus continues his discussion with the disciples. In case you haven't been with us over the last few weeks in these chapters, we're in just the hours before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. And as Jesus has been encouraging his disciples, those apostles that were gathered there with him in the room before the crucifixion, he has some very careful instructions and intimate things to say to them in terms of how they're to continue following him. And he's promised on multiple occasions to send the Holy Spirit, who is another one just like him. And I'll begin reading in the middle of verse 4 as we think about, down through verse 15 today only, the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to these disciples and then to us. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is God's word. We want to hear Christ teach us today about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, even as he was teaching his disciples. There are, I think, three truths that we can learn, questions we can ask, if you will, out of this text. And the first of those involves our interest in the work of the Holy Spirit, our attention to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I wonder how much you have thought, how much you've purposely thought on the ministry of the Holy Spirit this week, day to day. How often have you prayed for God to send his Holy Spirit, to fill you with his Spirit, to help you by his Spirit? You may be one who has been convinced that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit have ceased, and so, as a result, think little of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Or you may be convinced that those miraculous gifts still continue and think that that's about all that the Spirit is about, is those incredible, big, miraculous things. I would call us to understand that I think the biblical position is somewhere in between those, not that the Holy Spirit is one to be ignored and not thought of, and certainly not that the Spirit is only involved in these big, huge, miraculous, experiential things. But moment by moment, day by day, the Holy Spirit of God is the presence of Christ with us, even as he was bodily present with the disciples. And it is the Spirit of God on whom we are dependent in our ministry in the world around us. If we are going to live faithful, fruitful lives, faithfully reflecting Christ, fruitfully seeing the kingdom of Christ grow, the Holy Spirit is at the center of that. And if we are going to understand what it is then as God's people to walk with Christ, to have his word illumined so that we can understand it, we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit. In fact, in case I forget to say this towards the end of the message, because we meet together in a building and have church on the sign outside, and because we have officers and because we sing hymns and because we preach and pray, does not make us a church. It is the Holy Spirit of God that makes the church. And so, being a church, being calling ourselves the people of God, gathered to worship, having fruitful ministry in our community, growing and making progress in our own lives personally in holiness, depends on the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we ought to take an interest in that. Now, in the first few verses that I've read to you, in verses 5 through 7, I think that's a sum of what Jesus is doing. As he says to his disciples, "Now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going?" He's calling on them to turn more outward, away from their sorrow and all that's going on, all that he's told them about, and the result of that, and look to him and the provision that he's promising to make. When Jesus was preparing them to go away, he's telling them that he's going to leave and that he's going to depart. And previously, multiple times, the disciples said, "Where are you going?" And I think they did that because they wanted to know physically in location, "Where are you going?" so that we can know how to get there. Because we want to be close to you. We want to be a part of what you're doing. We want to be the recipients of your blessings. And so we need to stay close to you physically. "Where are you going?" But now that they're understanding that Jesus says, "I'm going to die and I'm going away," the only thing they can do is be sorrowful for themselves. Jesus tells them, your lack of curiosity about this provision, your lack of seizing on what I have told you several times will be good for you, reflects that you're so concerned about your own sorrow and position and situation that you're not even hearing what I have to say for you. And so as we find ourselves sometimes in that same kind of situation, I'm calling us again to have an interest in the work of the Holy Spirit, remembering that he is the one who is to fill up the lack of the presence, the bodily presence of Christ, and that he is the one to whom we're to be looking for aid in the midst of all the things that we experience in this life, trial, tribulation, sorrow, lack of comfort, whatever it is that we're needing. Would we begin to give our attention and understanding to the fact that Jesus Christ sent his Holy Spirit to minister to us the very presence and power and love and correction and instruction and rebuke of Jesus himself, as though he were present bodily? You know, and how often have we not thought, "Man, if I could just have been there where Jesus was." Or have we maybe not thought, "Boy, if Jesus was just here right now like he was with them." And he's saying, and I'm saying to you, he is. And even better. Because if Jesus was here bodily, if he was at Brian's house, he wouldn't be at my house. If he was at Tom's house, he wouldn't be at Adam's house. Because physically, bodily, he was limited in his humanity to one place at a time. But the Holy Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit, who is omnipresent and who is in all places, at all times, in all his fullness, in every aspect of his character at the same time. What an amazing God. And what a precious gift he has given to us. And how ignorant we are if we aren't giving ourselves in interest and attention to the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit. How pitiful we'll be in the Christian life. And sometimes I wonder if we don't fall prey to the same thing that was going on with the disciples. And Matthew Henry speaks well when he comments on this text, when he says, "It's a common fault and folly of the melancholy Christian to dwell upon the dark side of the cloud." And let me just pause there to say, I'm one of those. Okay, if you're a melancholy Christian, you have a kindred spirit here. I know what that's like. And when he says this, I can understand what he's saying. I don't think that it means that those who don't have a melancholy temperament never fall into this trap. They probably get distracted in other ways, and maybe even in the same way. So let me go ahead and tell you how this is. Well, let me just read the rest of the quote. I should stop, right? We have a tendency to think upon the dark side of the cloud, to meditate nothing but terror, and turn a deaf ear to the voice of joy and gladness. That which filled the disciples' hearts with sorrow and hindered the operation of the comfort Christ administered was too great an affection to this present life. What hindered their understanding of the words of Christ and even acted as a barrier to the comfort Christ was offering to them was too great an affection for this life. The comforts, the helps, the things they thought about what this life ought to be. They were big with hopes of their master's external kingdom and glory, and that they should reign and shine with him. And now, instead of that, to hear of nothing but bonds and afflictions, this filled them with sorrow. And here's the key thing in the quote. Nothing is a greater prejudice to our joy in God than the love of the world. Nothing's a greater hindrance to our joy in God than a love for the world. And the sorrow of the world is the consequence of it. So if you find yourself, brother or sister, wrestling always under the sorrow of the world, always with a sense that the comforts of Christ are not near to you, and that the goodness of God is not available to you, perhaps it's because of a deep love for the world. And an attendance to and a looking to the world to provide for you the comforts that it simply cannot supply. So let me call you today to have a deep and abiding interest in the work of the Holy Spirit of God and the comforts that Christ Himself will provide to you through and by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Jesus describes the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. So as we think about our ministry in the world, this is a help to us, as it was designed to be a help for the disciples. They are about to embark on ministry in the world, carrying the gospel out in places where people are hostile to God. You know, we remember we talked about that last week, that they would face persecution because the world hates God, doesn't want to hear the word of God, doesn't want to be confronted with righteousness or truth. It doesn't like the light, it hates the light, and therefore wants to live in the darkness. And so all of that was coming for them, and it's no different for us. It's no different for us. And so Christ promises to supply the Holy Spirit, who is, when He comes, will convict the world in three ways, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, there's much question about precisely what John means when he says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world. Does that mean that He will only deal savingly in the world? I don't think so. I do think that the Spirit of God is at work in a general sense, and that He does convince the world. He does reprove the world. There is a sense of guilt in the world when people do wrong. They have a sense, generally at least, of right and wrong. But more particularly, I think this promise is for the press of the gospel. And it's also a reminder that in the carrying forth of the gospel, its only hope of effectiveness is that the Holy Spirit of God apply it to the hearts of those who hear. So when you're thinking about talking with people about Jesus and about the Christianity and the Christian life, your confidence needs not to be in your persuasiveness or in your ability to answer every one of their questions or in any of those peripheral things, but in the Holy Spirit of God, who is going to convince them of sin and of righteousness and judgment. So let's think about those things in particular now, if we could. He's going to convince the world of sin, to lay bare the reality of sin and the foolishness of sin and the end of sin, which is death, so that people can understand that. And so, again, convincing or convicting someone, you know, pointing out and drilling on their behavior so that you can try to get them to understand their need for a Savior is not your job. That's a great relief, isn't it? That is not your job. There's somebody better at that available for the job. And you need to resign so that the Holy Spirit of God is the one who is bringing that conviction and convincing. And the particular sin that he will convince them of seems to be primarily, or at the root of their sin, that they do not believe. He will convince them of sin, verse 9, because they don't believe in Jesus. So we don't need to go after all those peripheral behaviors even, but point out to people that what they are not doing that they ought to do is to believe on Christ. In John chapter 3, Jesus nails this down, I believe, when he tells us that if we believe on him, he will forgive us of our sins. But then as you follow after John 3:16, you realize that those who do not believe are condemned already. They're condemned in their rejection of Christ, in their rejection of his message, in their rejection of what he has called them to. And so, we're not after a behavior modification in people. We're not after trying to get them to act differently or better or start coming to church and stop all that stuff. We're calling on them to believe because it's at the root of what you believe that your heart's changed and transformed. That's why in Romans 12, for us, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the Word of God, so that we might then press after Christ. And so what we're looking for is that people will be changed in what they believe. I'm convinced, or I'm reminded of a testimony of a young woman who believed that her only hope in life was found in friends that led her into drugs and alcohol and sexual immorality. And she said, I woke up one night in my bed beside my current lover, and it exploded on my understanding that I was dying and heading to death and certain destruction. She was convinced of something different as being the way of life. And now is following after Christ and regularly sharing with others who were in that same lifestyle and calling them to believe on Christ. That's what we're calling people to because that's the work of the Spirit of God in saving people. So let me ask you, do you pray that the Holy Spirit of God would convince your unbelieving friend of their fault? Do you pray that the Holy Spirit of God would invade their thinking so that they can be moved to a different thinking? If we don't pray that way, I think we're pretending that we need not the Holy Spirit. Secondly, he's to convince of righteousness. And we'll go through some of these more quickly, okay? The Holy Spirit convinces the world of what true righteousness is. In their day, in the disciples' day, the Jews thought they knew what righteousness was, didn't they? And they thought themselves righteous because of their keeping of many rules and laws and regulations. And they thought themselves right with God. And when Jesus came to show them what real righteousness was, that created quite the conflict. But that is the work of the Holy Spirit, to confound false righteousness and to show what true righteousness really is. And I believe that when Jesus says in verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, that his ministry of that provoking, revealing, true righteousness would be gone bodily, but the Holy Spirit would take up the same role
in the lives of those to whom the apostles would be preaching and teaching. So the Spirit of God will convince them that they are righteous. It's the Holy
Spirit of God who convinces the world of what true righteousness is, in the face of a false righteousness, and not to compare themselves with those who are around them. Because that's what people will tend to do, won't they? People that you're talking with will tend to look around them and say, well, compared to so-and-so, I'm doing pretty good. And I think that I've got a pretty good handle on life. And people will even put Jesus and his church on trial and say, you know, I've been to such and such church. It's full of hypocrites. I know some of those people, and they're sinners just like me. So they'll put Jesus and his church on trial, and they'll decide, no, I know what righteousness is. I understand and I feel like I'm okay with God because of the place in which I'm living. And the Holy Spirit of God is the one who alone can cause them to understand that they don't have any kind of righteousness in themselves. They have to find it someplace else. And that's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, who calls us to see that our righteousness is found in Christ alone. And then thirdly, he convinces of judgment. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Jesus is saying, already, the ruler of the world is condemned. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, again says this, that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. People tend to think that because the consequence of their sin doesn't come immediately, that there will be no consequence for sin. Or they tend to look around them and see that wicked people go unjudged, and that as a consequence there is no justice. But that's foolish thinking. And we need to understand that justice is coming. And the proof of that is that Jesus has already conquered and put to death Satan and his ways. Now, I know that he has left him to be active somewhat in these days, but he is already conquered, already a conquered enemy. It's just that the judgment hasn't been executed yet. Revelation 20 promises that he will be put into the lake of fire. And you and I, because of what Jesus has done on the cross to the enemy, need to understand that judgment will fall on anyone who does not become convinced of their sin, that their belief, their lack of belief in Christ is sin, that they cannot find righteousness anywhere else, and that if they stand apart from belief in Christ, they will fall under judgment in the last day. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the world around us as we teach and preach and witness and call people to trust in Christ. And because of that, you can share the gospel with people with great confidence. When someone refuses the gospel, it's not because you've done it badly, necessarily. Now, I'm not saying that you don't need to share it accurately and precisely and winsomely and biblically, but ultimately the work of saving people is the work of the Spirit. And so I wonder how many times lately you have prayed, God, I need to share the gospel with Joe. And so, would you fill me with your Spirit? Have you ever noticed that all through the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit falls on people and there's a filling of the Holy Spirit, there's the result is sharing the gospel? Just look through and read. So how often are you asking God, I have a witnessing opportunity today, would you fill me with your Spirit? And would you send your Holy Spirit ahead of me to be at work in this person's life? I am absolutely dependent upon you. Because of you, I'm afraid. But you're not in bad company there. Paul asked that he would not be afraid, that the Spirit of God would fill him, that he would be able to share and speak as he ought. We're all in the same boat, beloved, but we have the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit for these things. Oh, let's share the gospel this week with confidence and with vigor and hope and certainty. Not only that, let's believe that the Holy Spirit is at work in us. Jesus describes the work of the Holy Spirit in us in verses 12 to 15. This is primarily about the work of the Spirit in the disciples, I want to say. But I titled the heading that way because it's going to make application to us. Now Jesus, notice in verse 12, says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And I wonder, why did Jesus say that? Well, I think one reason is, like the same reason that I didn't start telling our 2-year-old children. Now, this is the accelerator, and this is the brake pedal. And this is the steering wheel. When you turn right, you have to use this turn signal. And you can't, I know you can't see it from your car seat, but you need to be thinking about these things because, you know, no, they're not going to be driving soon. Their biggest worry is getting their diapers changed, you know? And so a part of what Jesus has been doing is bringing the disciples along in their maturity. They're not, and they weren't the primary objects even until now of the abuse and the persecution. Those things were directed primarily at Christ. And so he is saying, I haven't been telling you about these things now, the persecution, the difficulties, the sorrows, the coming of the Holy Spirit, because that wasn't necessary, because I was with you. And then another reason I think that Jesus says this to him is because they were in his presence, not necessarily needing the presence of the Holy Spirit. And here, as he's talking primarily about the Spirit coming, in verse 13 he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he's talking to them about the next thing that's going to happen in their service to him. Now we need to back up and think about what's being said. Notice that Jesus says in verse 13, he will guide you into all the truth. If you're translation doesn't have a "the" there, it needs to be, because it's there in the original language, and it's important to find that "the" there, because Jesus is not just talking about a general sense of truth, but the truth on which the New Testament church would be founded and built. So Jesus doesn't say in these last hours before his death, guys, I'm going to be killed. I'm going away from you. But here's what you need to say. And then start reciting the book of Romans. Can you imagine how overwhelming that would have been to the disciples? We're overwhelmed when we read the Romans the first time. And we're not under pressure. And so Jesus doesn't pour out everything that the church needs to know. But he says, the Holy Spirit is coming so that as you, the ones on whom the church is going to be built in the sense of your teaching, as you do that, you'll be equipped faithfully to give them appropriate, accurate, doctrinal, historical truth. So I think that this is not primarily a promise to every believer so that we can say, oh, well, I don't need to think about the Bible. I don't need to think about what I'm going to say. The Holy Spirit will guide me into truth. I can just rest in that. I stop. I'm not denying that the Holy Spirit of God does not give us impressions, does not guide us, does not lead us, does not illumine the Scriptures for us and to us. I'm not denying that the Holy Spirit of God doesn't even do like what David did. David, earlier in the text we read in 1 Samuel, prayed and said, God, should I pursue these people? Well, certainly we ought to do that and trust that God will help us by His Holy Spirit. Should I date this person? Should I give my heart to this investment? Should I pursue that job? Should I go and live in this town? Should I give myself to that ministry? The Holy Spirit of God helps us think through all of those kinds of things. But primarily what I believe that he is talking to us about here is that the apostles had a particular office and gift. The apostles had a particular office and gift. Their role was to give initial leadership to the church. And when Jesus says he will guide you into all the truth, I think he's telling them the Holy Spirit of God is going to inspire you and move you to write down as holy men the instructions of the New Testament for the church. And those things will be given. They are coming to you. That is going to be an authoritative revelation from God. The doctrinal truth on which our salvation and the hope of our souls rests was given to the disciples. And that kind of authoritative revelation does not happen today. It was a unique role of the apostles. That's the second thing in your notes. The apostles' role was unique. They had a particular role in the body of Christ. And they served a function to the body of Christ. And that function in terms of authoritative revelation does not happen today. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 to 5, Paul says, I'm assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So I'm understanding that Paul was not insightful because he was just really committed to Jesus. He was insightful because the Holy Spirit of God revealed to him in authoritative manner the very language and words of the New Testament. Because of what was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, Paul wrote with authority. And finally, R.A. Torrey makes the point that this revelation is embodied in words. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. So we understand that Jesus was telling the disciples, these apostles, that he would give to them the scriptures, the authoritative revelation of what the church was to do and to be, and that he would speak through these apostles, even as he had spoken in time past, through the fathers and the prophets. And they were going to be writing the New Testament. So this shapes how we respond to the Bible. We're understanding that all of the scriptures are given by God, by the Holy Spirit. And so we need the Holy Spirit of God to help us to understand this word. Not a different word. We're not looking for some other revelation or authority. We're looking to the authority of the scriptures. This tells us of our need, our desperate need for the scriptures. I mean, for the Holy Spirit. Because you can look into the Bible and you can be orthodox and intellectually understand the things that the scriptures are teaching and never have that impact, transform, and shape your own heart apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So even as they needed the Holy Spirit to reveal these things to them to be written down, we need the Holy Spirit to reveal to us or to illumine our minds and understanding to those things that he has given to them. I'm going to finish, and if you want to talk about that more at lunch or afterwards, I'll be glad to talk to you about it. But this may be the key thing that I wanted to try to think about today. And I spent a whole lot of time this week thinking on what it means to grieve the Holy Spirit. Because I think that if everything I've said is true, if anything that I've said about the Spirit and our need for the Spirit is true, we ought to be a people who are laboring not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And there are at least two places where that's mentioned specifically in the scriptures. In Isaiah 63, verses 8 to 10, oddly enough, I wonder if the Old Testament even mentions grieving the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 8 to 10. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. And so what you would expect to read as a result of that is that in all this goodness that was poured out on the people of God, and so they loved him and they followed him and they served him and they lavished worship and praise on him by their lives. And yet what the text says is that they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. This, I think, may be what John Owen describes as grieving the Holy Spirit through our unkindness towards God, through our lack of love towards God. It's the picture of God pouring out his love and giving to us salvation and doing everything necessary to redeem us and pouring out mercy and unbound, untold goodness upon us. And then to not respond to that in love and obedience and faithfulness and worship is to grieve the Holy Spirit. So how are you responding to the love poured out upon you in Christ? And then finally, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 to 30, where you probably thought in your mind immediately about this idea of grieving the Holy Spirit. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In this context, that Paul seems to come out of nowhere with that command, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. But even as the Holy Spirit blesses us and gives edification and encouragement, it seems that what Paul is saying is that it must grieve him particularly when the speech of Christians, rather than building up the church as it should, is used to tear down others who are a part of that body. So there are many ways to think about what it might be to grieve the Holy Spirit, but here are two. Our response to the love that God has poured out for us and to us and demonstrated toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. How are we responding to that? And then, how are we using the tongues which God has given to us to edify and encourage and build up the church as fits the occasion? We'll talk about that even more, I think, during Bible study this morning. But in those two places, we have ground to do self-examination. Remember the goodness of God demonstrated to us in Christ and in giving to us His Holy Spirit. And may God stir up in us a deep interest in the work of the Spirit to understand, to search the Scriptures and to know how the Spirit ministers to us and provides for us. And may God grant us mercy not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Else, everything else is loss. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for those amongst us, friends who are here, our children, who do not believe on Jesus Christ savingly. And we pray that right now you would please send your Holy Spirit to convince them of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that you would grant to them by your Holy Spirit repentance and faith. And that they would, in simple faith, run, believe, trust you, submit to you as their king, look to you to provide the righteousness that they lack, look to you to give them life. Oh God, I pray that you would frighten them even with the end of refusing you and the love that you have demonstrated toward them, and to know that to refuse you and reject you is to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, which in turn results in God being an enemy set against them. And oh Father, I pray that as believers, brothers and sisters in Christ who are gathered here, who would sometimes, we would use our lips rather than to edify, to tear down or to discourage or to wrongly speak to others or about others. Oh God, we ask that you would help us. This evidently is a primary importance in the Christian life. And so we ask you to fill us with your Spirit and help us not to grieve Him. Nothing that is said is of any value or ultimate worth apart from your Spirit. And so I ask you, Holy Spirit of God, to please be at work in every heart, to the praise and glory and honor of the grace of Jesus Christ, who has secured for us every blessing in the heavenly places, who has given to us everything that is necessary for life and godliness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.